Last week, we
tried to, first of all, define evil. And of course, we're looking at this topic through the lens of Bible-believing Christians, but sympathetically with our fellow humans and appealing to all of any belief or of no belief, to make sense of the world and to find hope. And our purpose is to try and help people. Obviously, we're not going to answer every demand of a critic, but we're seeking to provide help, comfort, hope. We looked at dictionary definition. Of course, the gold standard for English language would be the Oxford English Dictionary. Not the concise, but the full version, 3 foot of width, on your shelf or more, defines evil as the antithesis of good in all its principal senses. You remember, it had basically 3 aspects of evil: the moral, the circumstantial, and the state of being. All right. So, in a positive sense, positive in that a medical test is positive. It's bad news, but it actually exists. Morally depraved, bad, wicked, vicious. 2, tending to harm or hurtful. In a circumstantial sense, causing discomfort, pain, or trouble. Unpleasant, disagreeable, offensive, painful. 4, unfortunate, miserable, and wretched conditions. Now, 3rd would be bad in a privative sense. Deprived, right? Not good, unsound, diseased, corrupt. Inferior in quality, constitution, condition, or appearance. Poor, unsatisfactory, defective. And also there's passivity, the failure to do good, right? So we looked at those dictionary definitions, and we looked at some of the theological and philosophical definitions, right? The old Roman Catholic theologians, Augustine and Aquinas, privatio and negatio, right? Privation, negation, and we see that in the dictionary definition. What is evil, right? The absence of good, malevolence, the failure to do good, all unpleasantness. And that was our first question. What is it? Where did it come from? And ultimately, nobody has an answer for that. I liked R.C. Sproul's answer. I don't know. At least he's honest about it, and I appreciate that. Ultimately, and there is a bit of a battle, if you will, in the world of ideas, and those that are against religion, they are not simply just trying to make their own way peaceably through life, but they're hostile towards belief and want to destroy it, and they use the existence of evil as a proof that there is not a benevolent creator. We'll answer some of those things. But they have no answer either, and we'll look at that as well. When I say they have no answer, no meaningful and no effective answer. Some have argued that nothing exists at all. And they argue it seriously. Some would say that nothing matters. We're looking at this from an atheist worldview, what Aldous Huxley referred to, himself an atheist, as a meaninglessness, recognizing that if everything is the result of pure blind chance, that life has no inherent meaning and no inherent purpose and no inherent value. And what would happen if those ideas really took hold and people lived on the implications of it? But where does it come from? Where does good come from? They're just random results of a great cosmic explosion, and they are merely phenomena. We call them good, we call them evil. It's just matter in motion, a shark eating another sea creature, fish or whatever it is, and a psychopath killing a child. None of it is of any significance. It's all just matter in motion. Interestingly, everybody is revulsed by that notion. And the same atheists that are hostile to religion and poke at Christian apologists themselves try to become apologists for their own worldview and why it's not really bad and so on. So it's quite an interesting dilemma. I think a better approach is to try and collaborate and help one another. One of the questions, though, with evil, where it came from, we're talking about moral evil. How, if you have a good creator, does evil come to exist? And ultimately, it does seem to be a little out of reach. Concerning circumstantial evil, that is, disease or a brick falling on your head or a meteor or anything that could happen, a tsunami, political upheaval even, the God of the Bible takes credit or responsibility for those things. We looked at a number of scriptures and we'll quickly look at several again. Now, Exodus chapter 21. We're not going to try and explain it away. God is, but we want to look at why. Remember, the question is why? Exodus 21, verse 12, in giving the tribal people there, the Israelites, newly escaped from Egypt, laws, civic laws, whereby they can have a just society, addressing the concept of killing someone else, whether by intent or accident. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. If you purposefully kill someone, you shall be killed. Many today object to that. They want to reform the murderer and so on, restorative justice. We're not going to dispute those things right now. But one could at least acknowledge this is a just outcome and certainly ends repeat offenders. It's verse 13, though, that catches our attention. And if a man lie not in wait, right? He's not a murderer. He's not waiting to sneak up on somebody. And we have now a blanket description of all of the ways someone could accidentally kill someone. From swinging an axe at a tree and the head flies off because he didn't realize it was going to break and cosh someone in the head. All sorts of things. Driving, and whether your tire comes off and bounces into someone and kills them, or you inadvertently crash into somebody, causing the loss of life. All sorts of accidents. And it's summarized in this statement, if a man lie not in wait, he's not a murderer, but God deliver him into his hand. Then I'll appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And there's a system whereby someone who unintentionally kills someone can escape death justly. The interesting thing about that is God is taking responsibility for the unintended death of that person. This is the God of the Bible, and we want to address these things and look at them. Why? All of these things. And we don't pretend we're going to have all the answers, but we want to approach the difficult things of life honestly and truthfully. In Numbers chapter 35, it's expanded upon and gives a whole list, not a complete list, but a number of possibilities. What's going on there? Where should we break in? Verse 17. If a man smite someone, right, with throwing a stone wherewith he die, wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, he's a murderer. And the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. He's addressing and working with the realities of the human condition as it then was, the hot-blooded passion of a man who has seen his brother or his loved one killed by a murderer is going to run after him, and when he catches him, he's going to end his life. And some would see that as a cruel, retributive, unmerciful approach. I tend to look at it as a restraining approach, the whole eye for an eye commandment. restrains you from doing more damage than was done to you. And a society that certainly did not have the benefit, as we do, of thousands of years of, I dare say, biblical morality distilled through a society. But he lists a number of things. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, he imagines someone being startled and bump into someone and knocking him off the edge of a cliff or something like that. Or have cast upon him anything without lying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not cast upon him. So you're there, you're working on a ditch, you toss his boulders over the way, you didn't know someone was down there, and he dies. Accidental deaths, seeing him not, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. Right, so it elaborates on the list there. So this is accidental death, industrial accidents, and all sorts. God deliver him into his hand. There, in shorthand, the prophet, Moses in this case, is on behalf of God ascribing unforeseen accidents into the providential hand of God. As a prophet of God, Moses is ascribing these things to God. Far from God trying to excuse himself, he's fully taking responsibility. Isaiah 45, 7, we looked at this last time. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Evil in the sense of evil circumstances. We're recapping Isaiah 57, 1. Defining evil here, the righteous perisheth and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The evil circumstances, the oppressions. One of the most horrific ones in the last 100 years, commonly referred to, Holocaust and the prison camps, the concentration camps, the evil circumstances. Some have noted the proverb, the prudent foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. This is now not primarily the moral evil, but the results of some of it, evil circumstances. And some who saw where the politics of Germany were going escaped and fled before they were rounded up into those camps. Amos, the prophet here, addressing the biblical God in chapter 3 and verse 6. I think we looked at this last time as well. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? All right, just falling on the series of rhetorical questions in the previous verses. Evil in a city. The evil circumstances. The time would fail. There are numerous such passages throughout the scripture, Old Testament. Jeremiah has a string of them throughout chapter 4, verse 4. Is that right? I got the wrong one there. Verse 6, set up the standard toward Zion, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. God is here speaking judgment. Chapter 11, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. We could look at numerous such passages in Jeremiah. We'll forbear in the interests of time. Something I constantly trying to do better at reckoning with. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. An interesting statement. He's made the wicked for this day of evil. Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that in thee I might show my power. And that explains what is meant here. God didn't make the man wicked. Man decide, as if I want to be a good person. Too bad, I need a wicked guy and you're it. So zip, I'm frying your brain and your heart and making you wicked against your will. That's not what is intended. But rather, orchestrating the circumstances of the man's life, knowing that he will of himself choose evil, God has prepared that man, put him in a position to do what is in his heart to do. And though he will inflict pain and suffering on others, here, speaking on behalf of God, he's saying that God has a purpose in it. God has made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. But we want to understand, God is taking credit or responsibility, blame, some would say, for enabling this wicked man to do his wicked deed. Our question is why? And we do want to look at it. Job 2, verse 3, where in however one views that exchange, whether in the most literal sense or in a metaphoric sense between Satan and God and so on. Verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Paradox there, difficult to unravel, and it's portrayed as like a king in his court, and everybody comes, including the devil, and God shows off Job. We're being set up, I hope we realize that, in the book of Job, to consider these things. It's not by accident, the difficulties and the puzzling things, they're deliberate. We don't have time to try and unpack the whole book of Job now, or very much of it. And Satan taunts God and says, yeah, you've blessed him, but if you punish him, if you make him suffer, then he'll curse you to your face. God says, all right, he's in your hand, but don't touch him. And out Satan goes. And after Satan has done his deed, God says, you move me to destroy him. God is taking credit or blame, depending on your perspective, for what Satan did to Job. So very far from trying to defend himself, oh no, you can't blame God for that. God is embracing the responsibility as the one who is the ultimate cause of human suffering. So it would seem. How do we reconcile that? What is evil? Where did it come from? Well, circumstantial evil certainly exists by the will of God. And the scriptures, the God of the Bible, declares that. God imposes evil conditions on humanity. Consciously, deliberately. Why? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Three questions we looked at. What is evil? Where did it come from? Why does evil exist? Before we go at that question, let's look at some other things. We talked about this on this subject of moral evil. So there's two types. There's moral and circumstantial. Moral is that which comes from the heart, the wickedness, the evil choices, the delight to do evil and to wickedness and unrighteousness, to lie, to steal, to kill, the delight in it. Though he allows evil and takes the credit for it, God has declared, the same God of the Bible, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in it. But there are wicked people who delight in it. It's evil. Where does that come from? We don't know. But the evil circumstances of life, God claims responsibility for them. Concerning moral evil, we observe that, so far as we can perceive, God has devised a means whereby, notwithstanding his foreknowledge, he has created autonomous beings who can make their own moral choices. and taking into account all external forces and internal that act and influence them, nonetheless, each individual chooses good or evil. This makes each individual morally responsible for his choices in this life, taking into account all their advantages and disadvantages. For example, a child born with fetal alcohol syndrome did not choose that state, and all of the emotional disruptions and the propensity to anger and to lashing out that comes with that, the child didn't choose that. But as he grows into a man, he chooses to either go with it and give himself to it, or to humbly seek help. Do you see the distinction? He didn't choose the physical and emotional handicaps with which he was born, but he chose how he would respond to those things. The rich man, the man born into a wealthy family that inherits it all, he didn't choose to be born into a wealthy family, but he chooses whether to live selfishly, to indulge himself with restraining nothing from his desire, dribbling out bits seemingly large to the poor of generosity, but living ultimately a life of self-serving pleasure. He makes those choices. Or he could choose to devote himself to distributing as much of his money as is humanly possible to do as much good as is humanly possible. He makes that choice. There are extremely few, if any, rich men that make that choice. They prefer, it seems, to live luxuriously without incurring any significant inconvenience or harm and dole out large sums that win them the praise of men, but don't inconvenience them personally. Now, how God made these autonomous beings, given his own foreknowledge, is not fully understood. But we do get hints of it in our own development and pursuit of computer-generated AI and computer-generated randomness, and even the apparent randomness with which light reflects off water. What determines which specific photon reflects and which specific photon goes into light? There's an approximate ratio that can be predicted, but the activity of each individual photon cannot. And those things hint at this. Concerning moral evil, people choose and are responsible for their evil deeds. This, I think, most people agree on, whether it's passive neglect or active murder. No, a parent can kill their child by not feeding them, an infant. You say, well, I didn't hate the child. I just couldn't be bothered. And the child would die. The baby would die. You'd say, well, that is hateful. The whole society's up in arms at that. But that's passive evil. The person didn't go into a fit of rage and physically bludgeon the child to death. They just carried on. Now, I want to underscore this point because so many of us do not perceive how evil that is until it comes to child neglect. We think parents were monsters if they just left the child in a crib and carried on their lives and the child died decomposed through neglect. He said, well, no, I didn't hate the child. I was just busy doing my own thing. We'd be outraged. And rightly so. But friends, let us underscore what's going on there. It's an absence of malice. It's simply indifference and neglect. And we consider that a horrible evil. Now take that approach all across the board. You don't care about this person suffering, you neglect that, and it is the same monstrous evil. One of the things I'm hoping to do, my listeners, is to help people to see that a life of, well, I don't try to hurt anybody, I try not to hurt anybody, just that is an evil life. I don't mean that you should be trying to hurt people. I mean that you're living a life of selfish, self-serving neglect. There are a lot of suffering people in this world, and you don't care about them, and you don't do anything about them. And you're of the same category of the person who would let their own child die in their crib through neglect. It's evil. And it's the evil that people choose. Because to do good is an effort and a bother, and it's inconvenient. I want us to understand this when we think about why do innocent people suffer. I would want to say, find me an innocent person, first of all. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We are all responsible for our moral choices. Most of us know this. It's the basis of law. Even though it faces the paradox of apparent inevitability. What do I mean? Well, if you believe in a Big Bang and everything is a result of natural forces, and therefore, ultimately, there is no choice. Your thoughts are the result of an explosion 16 or so billion years ago. It's just matter in motion. All right, say that to the murderer, say that to the rapist, say that to the thief, say that to the victims of them. Say, you know, folks, this is all just naturally occurring phenomena. Don't get too hot and bothered about it. It's no different from a volcano, a rainstorm, or a flower emerging in the springtime. Nobody's responsible for anything they do because nobody has any choice in what they do. So we need to get rid of this whole idea of punishment and justice and come up with a new way that is dealing with the reality of the situation. It's absurd. Society would completely disintegrate. And even if we can't quite answer the atheist on his terms, he himself knows this is not appropriate. This is something intuitively, no. You are responsible for your choices. In fact, the same atheist, and I'm thinking now of what are called the fundamentalist atheists that go around trying to destroy religion and faith and rail upon it as an evil thing. I would say, friend, at what do you rail? These religious people are just the product of a Big Bang. They can't help it. Your upset is entirely irrational. And they're not responsible because they're just stardust. Nobody actually believes that. Or very few when I say nobody. It's absurd on its face. Each individual is responsible for his own moral choices. And you can't blame it on the Creator either. Well, God made you, or the Big Bang made you. You still make your own choices. And we all agree on this, except for a few who think, no, there's no such thing as choice. Now, with respect, and we're coming to our question, why does evil exist? I want us to note that evil is temporary. Everyone agrees on this. We differ on when it will end, how it will end, and why. Do we mean evil is temporary? Well, the universe is temporary, the material universe. And religionists, most religionists, Christians certainly, believe that it will end relatively quickly or relatively soon. Whereas I think the scientists push it off quite a bit. There's the destruction of the sun, and we'll go with it, and then ultimately the destruction of the universe, but that's pushed off quite a distance in cosmological terms. Those that think they have a good grasp on biblical prophecy think we're nearly there. I don't plan to weigh in on that, but I just want to observe that everyone agrees that the universe is temporary and therefore evil is temporary. Our lives are temporary, and philosophically speaking, 10 minutes of suffering and 10 years of suffering are both temporary. They're in the same category. And you should no more object to the existence of 10 years of suffering than you would to 10 minutes of suffering. Unless, of course, it's you. And this is one of the limitations of philosophy. Philosophy is abstract, and it oftentimes breaks down when we touch real life. Be that as it may, that our suffering and evil will end when our lives end, the Bible holds out hope for a better world. A new world free from every kind of evil. A world that people who exist now may enjoy in the future. It is this hope gives profound meaning and purpose to this life and to suffering. It's not just random. There is a reason and a purpose to all of it. Let's continue before we jump to our question. How are we doing for time? So far, so good. We're interacting a bit with the atheist, or quite a bit, with the atheist worldview. Can atheists provide an answer to the existence of evil? We mentioned, I think, last time, Richard Dawkins said that the theory of evolution enabled him to be a satisfied atheist. In other words, he was going to be an atheist, an intellectually satisfied atheist. He was going to be an atheist anyway. Now he felt he had justification for it. It's a choice. It's an objection to a creator. It also implies that he wasn't an atheist as a result of logic or rationality. That came afterwards. This is often the case for religious people and non-religious people. People live, although we pretend to live rationally, emotionally. Now, there are a number of interesting things about the Big Bang theory and cosmology in general that, for time's sake, we will bypass. But it's interesting to note in his interview with Piers Morgan that Dawkins said, "We just can't understand it. And we're thankful that there are a few bright minds, physicists, that can explain how the universe came into being without a God, and we just take their word for it," basically. I thought, well, again, the atheist and the religionists agree. That's what the theologians say. This is mysterious and we can't understand it. Just trust us. A bigger problem is explaining where good comes from. The Christian says, well, God is good and it comes from him. But the materialist, atheist, has no source for good other than it is, it provides an advantage, a survival advantage to do good, and so that gene progressed. These are all deeply unsatisfying responses. And they're largely self-contradictory. A self-creating universe that is non-volitional and purposeless is supposedly the source of volitional and intelligent beings. And the hostile atheist fundamentalist mocks the Christian for believing in a benevolent and powerful creator that allows evil. The atheist asserts that just because something defies knowledge and logic and can't be proved, let alone explained to humanity, does not make it untrue, how the universe created itself, and the fact that you can't speak of before when you speak of the Big Bang. And he then says that a benevolent, almighty God cannot exist, since evil does. You see the contradiction? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Why then does evil exist? Especially if God is taking responsibility for the existence of evil circumstances. What is God's purpose with evil? Both knowingly creating conditions whereby autonomous moral beings could and many would choose evil, Why did God create such a world and such beings? And why does he impose evil circumstances on us all? Some a tremendous amount of suffering, others not much, but all in a world of suffering, pain. Why did God do it? What is his purpose? Concerning the latter, C.S. Lewis has said that pain, suffering is God's megaphone to get the attention of a deaf world. And by deaf, he means inattentive. I would put it this way. Human suffering, whether by acts of God or deeds of men, is an invitation to man to draw near to his Creator for relief. The history of man demonstrates that separation from his Creator, whether in religion, misguided or otherwise, or atheism, is very bad for humanity. I think history bears that out. It is in fellowship with his Creator that man's best good is found. Thus, it is a kindness of God to afflict men. This is philosophically sound and biblically well supported, and it's easily observable. Pain gets our attention. I think anyone that's experienced any noticeable degree of pain gets your attention. Little child figures that out. Don't touch that. It's hot. Now, in a large human population full of autonomous moral beings, wonderfully diverse, there will necessarily be a varied experience of suffering. But each has its part and its purpose. Like grand cathedrals, centuries in the making, each made up of their various parts, fine details, small shaped pieces of stained glass in a huge mosaic in one of many windows. These grand cathedrals, awe-inspiring, constructed over centuries. And there it is. So we have a brief picture of the variety of human experience, including the evils that we experience. Psalm 73 invites us to question God, why God, and to lead us to an answer. The psalmist admits, my feet were almost gone, my steps had nearly slipped, I was envious at the immoral when I saw the prosperity of the evil one. I'm paraphrasing. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They die in peace at a ripe old age. They've lived well, comfortably. They haven't met justice in this life. They're living well and they die at ease. I was envious. I almost abandoned living a righteous life when I saw how good the wicked had it. This is what the inspired prophet admits to in the Bible. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They wear pride like an ornamental chain. Violence clothes them like a luxurious robe. Their eyes, they are so well fed. They have more than heart could desire. They're corrupt. They boast. They speak of oppression boastfully. They set their mouth against the heavens. They mock God. How does God know, they say? It's their knowledge, the Most High. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. As for me, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've made my deeds pure to no useful purpose. All the day long I have suffered and been chastened every morning. And if I would say this, I would cause my friends, my people, to stumble. I would sin against them. This was too much for me to contemplate, too painful, until I went into the presence of God. Then I understood. And he speaks of justice. That there will be justice. I was grieved at my foolishness, he says. And he comes to a place of rest. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire besides God. It is good for me to draw near to God. This was his conclusion. After observing his own suffering and the ease at which the wicked experience life. What's the purpose of it all? Why is there this evil? Why has God made this world where there are autonomous beings that could choose evil, and many would, and he knew that, and that there can be so much evil circumstance that he himself claims to be responsible for? Well, don't know if you remember, we finished last time with a story. That I would submit that evil exists as a necessary tool to create the most beautiful beings that can be created. The key words, some of the key words there are the most beautiful beings that can be created. We talked about friends whom most here will know, who experienced a tragedy, and it's a common tragedy, it's not even the worst. Very heart-touching. A young couple, one child expecting another, and while she is diagnosed with terminal cancer, early enough in her pregnancy for the medical people to recommend abortion so that she can look to her own treatment, and they choose not to. For the life of the baby, they do everything they can for the life of their child yet unborn. What a rebuke to a nation and a world where such an inconvenience would be easily ended. There's no regard for such a life. And notwithstanding the many prayers and the labors of themselves, the medical staff and friends, and seemingly miraculous relief in the pain, she living much longer than anticipated, ultimately succumbing to tremendous weakness, constant pain, deformity, and ultimately death. All the while attended to by an unfailingly devoted husband, leaving behind a newborn and a young child. Supported by a community that sacrificed financially and time, cast aside their own cares, to stand with and minister to these friends, providing for them financially. It's one of the most beautiful expressions of love in human experience. And there are many such beautiful things, but they are manifest. The beauty of them is only possible in the presence of evil. You cannot find an equivalent, not even close, an equivalent beauty when all is pleasure and ease. It's a necessary thing. We noted that, like childbirth and labor pains, God is bringing forth a new creation, a new world where only those moral, those autonomous moral beings that will always choose good exist. And no evil of any kind exists. I want us to look at that a little bit and really grasp it. It's so common for people to think, I think this is most people, religious or not, you know. An atheist and the ones I know think, well, I don't believe there is anything. But even if there is, I've lived a good life. I haven't hurt anybody. And I don't think God would punish me. This is a common view. Because our bar is so low, we don't reckon with neglect, although we are horrified at it when we see people neglect their infants and their children, and we don't think that that extends to our fellow human beings. Who
when they are properly scrutinized, could say they are good.
And in the expression, just simplifying it for his audience, when Jesus speaks about judgment, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Without clothing, just basic human needs, Jesus is saying. And how many are there that really are laboring to relieve human suffering? We're going to look at that in the future message next week, I trust. There are some things to address as we look at suffering, move from evil to suffering, which is the natural extension. There's a new creation coming, a new world that God is working towards, and the Bible speaks of this. We could look at a number of passages. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. And what's it for? In bringing it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Here the Bible declares plainly the purpose of suffering: to make perfected children of God. See, this idea that I'm just, you know, we live here, try not to do any bad, we die, and then we go to heaven as a natural consequence, under scrutiny is an aimless, meaningless existence that begs the question, why bother with this version? If a relatively passive float through life, doing what suits you, just try not to be a really nasty person, and then you go to heaven, then what really is the purpose? But we're dealing with a universe whereby a really, really intelligent craftsman is fitting beings for a world wherein there will be no evil. And those beings, because as long as there are beings with free choice, with the ability to choose, the possibility of evil always exists. And so to have a world where there will not be evil, but there will be people that can choose, then that world must be filled with people whom it is certain will not choose evil. And that is what this life is for. It is a proving and a perfecting ground, so that those who inherit the kingdom, the world where there is no evil, are thoroughly known to be utterly reliable. It's the only way to have both. You can program, and people are. Artificial intelligence and robots, and they're working towards, you can program your spouse. You can have a robot friend and a special friend. It can be everything you want them to be. You can program the personality, be a little bit feisty or completely placid, you know, have it your way. And some people, I suppose, will be good with that, but I think that real people will want a real person. And knowing that this thing doesn't love you, it's all a facade and a fake, will only satisfy hypocrites, because they're fakes. I don't know if it will satisfy them. But beings that choose love, in the face of every temptation to the opposite. Beings that choose good when every temptation to evil has been thrown their way have proven that no matter what comes, they will never do evil. Those are the beings that are going to inherit heaven. Not the careless, casual ones. Well, I didn't hurt anybody, so I think I'll go. We're deceiving ourselves, friends. There is a purpose in all of this. And we are sorting ourselves. We are choosing good or evil. There is a relatively famous passage in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21.
Verse 1, coming to the close of the Bible. Here's the purpose. Here's where he's going. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, see, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I'd submit to you, as we have said, in a few various ways, the purpose of evil, why evil exists. It's like labor pains. The whole creation groans and travails together in labor, like childbirth. It is the necessary means by which the new creation, pure and perfect, void of evil, it's the only means by which such a world can exist. There is a purpose in evil, and that's why it exists and is allowed to exist. Some closing remarks. Next time we'll examine and answer objections that some have to the divine practice, the biblical claim that God allows evil for this higher purpose. We'll look at that face on. We'll also look at the question as to why innocent people suffer, particularly children. And these are painful questions to address, but we want to address them and not merely abstractly either. But in closing, assuming you either agree that the evils that exist in this universe are to fit us for the next life, or you at least consider it plausible, I want to ask this as a friend, how are you doing? If God's purpose is a new heaven and a new earth in which dwell righteousness, in preparation for that, how are you doing? Are you living a life not trying to hurt anybody, but generally for your own desires? Can you see how far short that falls? How purposeless that is? Or are you purposefully seeking good, promoting righteousness, opposing evil, drawing near to your Creator to fulfill that purpose? Remember, neglect is evil. How are we doing, friends, in participating in the divine purpose for evil and for allowing evil in the world? Time's almost gone. Any questions from the floor? I have one written down here. It's one that I heard in an adult Sunday school class about 3 decades ago, almost. I think I have it. I remember the event very well. Why did my little boy die? I begged God that he wouldn't let my boy die. I remember the man, I remember the question, I remember the answer one minister gave. I would give a different answer than he was given. I'll spare you that. My first answer would be, I don't know. I don't know. Specifically, what would you say? Can any answer really comfort that parent? Oh, it was so that person, you know, could be saved. You're still, why couldn't there be some other way? Is there an answer to that question in this life? I don't know. Why? All I could do is hug you and weep with you and tell you that Christ crucified for you is proof that God loves you, in spite of the fact that he didn't answer your prayers. Do you have a better answer?
And I encourage you to seek comfort in the love of God even without an answer. And to allow the pain that you experience as you find comfort in God, allow that pain to enable you to comfort others who suffer similar and greater tragedies. I think that's what I would say. And I would also want to turn to John's Gospel. And we'll look at that next time. But borrow this. When faced with that question, to John chapter 11, I think, and two women who had been bereft of their only brother, probably the family supporter, Jesus coming too late to save him, and he says to them, this word of comfort, your brother will rise again. I'd say that to the man. Your little boy will rise again. And God will make everything right, even if we don't understand it now. And we hug those people and we weep with them. We don't give them pat answers and scold for daring to question God. Not at all. Our time is gone. I hope that at the very least we've pointed us in a direction that recognizes that the abundant evil in this world, because there are an abundance of people, has a purpose. And it's to perfect souls for a world in which there will be no evil ever again. And to encourage each of us to actively pursue preparation for that world and to oppose and stand against evil in this. Let us close in prayer. God in heaven, so much is far greater than we can understand. But we do want to understand what we may and help each other. We pray, God, for blessing upon all, especially those that have suffered much. May they know comfort and the love of God in this life and the next. So we commit each other to your keeping power in Jesus' name. Amen.